Good morning. It's good to see you this morning in class. Before we begin our study of the lesson today, I want to have a special prayer. And I'd like for you to remember Marie Martin, who usually sits right here, and she's been in the hospital several days, going to have a heart catheterization tomorrow. So pray for her through the afternoon and evening, if you will. And she's in room 304 at Conway, in case anybody wants to drop by after lunch and say hi to her. She's been in, I think, since about Monday or Tuesday, and we visited her each day, but she certainly could use a telephone call or a card or an encouragement. She's one of our regular class folks. If you have a prayer request, would you lift your hand, please? Okay, lots of requests. Let's pray together this morning. Our Father, we cast our cares, our very weight, our burdens upon you today because you care for us and because you are the only one who can supply what we need through your riches and glory by Christ Jesus. For many in our class, I ask for physical healing and recovery. And for many, I ask for spiritual guidance and revival. And for these prayer requests that you know about, that perhaps all of us don't know about, I just pray for you to do what only you can do in bringing the comfort and the peace and the joy that needs to come to all these circumstances. I especially lift up Marie today, that our class will pray for her and that she'll feel those prayers and that the effectual, fervent prayer of the righteous will accomplish much. As we continue to study the book of Acts, would you help us not to just see a historically accurate record of the early church, but would you help us to see an example and a model by which we ought to live our lives in your church today? May your Holy Spirit be present, bless the service to follow, and protect all of us and provide for us so that we might give you the praise for every good and perfect gift. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, we are, as I'm sure you know by now, in the book of Acts. And rather than just going chapter by chapter, I have somewhat divided these chapters as I've put a little outline together. And today we are going to look at chapter 4, the major thrust of the chapter, beginning in verse 5 and going through the 31st verse. In the way of just a little bit of review, in chapter 3, we discovered a church that was being persecuted because of the stand that they had taken for the Christ. Peter and John are on their way to the gate called Beautiful, the Eastern Gate, at the time of prayer. And when they come close to the gate, there are beggars that lay around that gate because it's something akin to our Fifth and Main, you know, the busy intersection where everybody comes or goes. So the beggars would be laid around the gate and they would be begging or asking for alms, a small portion of a denarii, which would be a few alms would be like a meal if you were to give someone a couple of $3 today. And as he was begging for alms, he fastened his look on Peter and John, and they said, "We don't have anything to give you, but what we do have, we'll give you in the name of Jesus. Rise up and walk." So he was expecting maybe enough money for a meal. What they did was totally transform and change his life by healing him in the name of Jesus. Maybe we ought to just interject a comment here. You and I always get more from God than we expect, and we certainly always get more from God than we deserve. Wouldn't you agree? And so that day, Peter and John could have dropped a few coins in his plate and it would have lasted him through the afternoon and evening. And he would have been right back there the next morning begging for alms. What they did, they gave him the name of Jesus, and Jesus healed him that morning, and he was not back there the next day begging for alms because his life had been totally transformed. Well, God does not do a mighty work without arousing the enemy's protest and sometimes persecution. I think the world that you're living in this morning is proof text of that. When God begins to move, Satan gets active and busy in scores of ways. Here's what happens in your heart. The devil can convince you, cause doubt and fear and frustration and discouragement. All the way back to Eve. Did God really say that? God just doesn't want you to be as wise as he is. He's holding back from you. That was Satan's message to Eve thousands of years ago. What does he do today? God doesn't really love you, or this wouldn't have happened. God's really not going to take care of you, or you wouldn't be in this set of circumstances. You're having to go through this rough place, but if you were living by faith and had enough faith, you wouldn't have these difficulties. What I want to remind you of, the most spirit-filled, the most energetic and enthusiastic Christians who have ever walked on the face of this earth have their stories told in the book of Acts. And they went through difficulty, suffering, trial, trouble, and persecution. And we are not better than they. So what happens when persecution comes is really the normal ebb and flow of the Christian life. Now, having said that, they were so upset at Peter and John, not so much that the one crippled man could now leap and shout for joy, but that all the people that saw this were impacted, and instead of looking at the Sanhedrin, they turned their back and they looked at this man Jesus, who was now the healer that Peter and John talked about. And in the middle of the third chapter, Peter says, I know you acted by ignorance, but you crucified the very Christ of God, the Messiah that God sent to you. And in chapter 4, verse 1, the priest and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, annoyed because of their teaching and because the people were proclaiming that Christ was raised from the dead. They arrested them, put them in custody, and was holding them in jail. But look at verse 4. Many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. We did our math last week and said normally the scriptures refer to men, not counting women and children, so there easily could have been above 10,000 in the number of believers in Jerusalem by Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 1, there was 120 in the upper room, and by chapter 4, we are above 10,000, maybe even in the 15,000 or more category. So we begin with verse 5, and we're talking about today persecution enters the picture. And verses 5 through 14, the apostles defended the name of Jesus. If you're taking notes, that fill in the blank there is the apostles defended the name of Jesus. Let me just read 5 through 14. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all who were of the high priestly family. And when they had set them in the midst, they inquired, "By what power or by what name did you do this?" Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished, and they recognized that they had been with Jesus. But seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. But when they had commanded them to leave the council, they conferred with one another. So we'll stop there and we'll talk about the apostles defending the name of Jesus. So the first thing we see is the disciples get arrested. They are arrested because in that day that was the only way that the Sanhedrin knew of to stop their mouths, get them out of the public eye. So the Sanhedrin goes to the Roman soldiers. And you've got to kind of understand the catch-22 that's happening here. In the Jewish world, the Sanhedrin, scribes, Pharisees, and Sadducees, are the religious leaders. In the political world, the Romans are the political leaders. So you've got religious leaders, political leaders. Do you see how they play off one another? Something is now happening in the religious world that, to be honest, the Romans could care less about. And the only reason that Rome would be concerned at all is that if this man drew such a following that it might harm Rome's thumb, Rome's power over the nation of Israel. Other than that, they don't care who gets healed by the gate beautiful. They don't care whose name somebody's preaching in. They could care less about who Peter and John is. They're just two more religious nuts, fanatics as far as they're concerned. But the Sanhedrin does care. Because every time someone believes in the name of Jesus, they take a step back from the Old Testament Jewish law. They take a step back from going to the high priest and saying, "What shall we do in this matter?" They take a step back from the Sanhedrin's authority over their lives. And all of a sudden, they're saying, "You mean we can be free from the shackles that we've been held under and all of the rules and all of the precepts that they've handed down to us by simply believing in the only begotten name, the name that is above every name, that if we believe in the name of Jesus, we'll be saved? Do you mean we don't have to be circumcised? We don't have to keep the letter of the law? We don't have to go to the temple? We don't have to..." You get the picture? All of a sudden, these folks are saying, "Wait, it's that easy? Just believe in the name of Jesus and we'll be saved?" And Peter and John are saying, "Right there before you stands a man who asked for alms, and all we said is what we give you in the name of Christ, and he's been playing leapfrog all over Jerusalem since he got saved." So that's it, Jesus. I'm preaching my second service message, or if you were in first service, I'm re-preaching my first service. But Jesus, that's it. Nothing else is needed. Nothing else, nothing less will do. So what upset the Sanhedrin so much was the same thing that upsets you when somebody takes your authority away, your power away, and turns attention from you to something else or somebody else. Well, look at all we've done for Israel all through the years. Israel's going astray following after this. And so the Sanhedrin went to the Romans and they said, "You know, he's a rebel rouser. He's starting riots. He's leading a coup. He's taking people away from loyalty to Caesar." Do you think the Sanhedrin cared one lick about loyalty to Caesar? No. But they did use that in order to frame Peter and John so that the Romans would get a little bit weary and a little bothered and a little confused and a little upset about Peter and John. So the Jewish people got the Roman people to arrest the Christian people and throw them in jail. And that's where all of this stood. And so now you've got the Romans saying, "Took care of the matter." And you've got the Jews saying, "Uh-oh, we've now gotten ourselves between a rock and the hard place. all these people who have believed, plus the fact that there is no doubt this man stands before you whole, weighed against the fact that if we punish Peter and John, all these people will be upset at us. If we accept the verdict that by the name of Jesus, this man was made whole, guess who crucified him? See the position they were in? I mean, you just read a verse and you don't quite get that, but you see where the Sanhedrin was? We admit that this is Jesus and he healed this man. We crucified him. We say, there's nothing to this. Somebody says, well, there he stands. You explain to me how he who could not walk for 40 years now is jumping, shouting, and praising God. You ever been in a fix like that? Well, boy, they were. So how are they going to react to this? Watch this. Come here. Don't keep telling people about Jesus. Shh. Let's just let this quieten down. As if hushing the gospel will make it go away. So what Peter and John going to say? We can't help but preach in the name of Jesus. We walked with him for 3 years. You think this is a miracle? He fed 5,000 with a few fish and a few loaves of bread. He walked on the water and stormed the sea. He stopped a funeral procession and sent the pallbearers home with nothing to do. He raised Lazarus from the dead. You're telling us we can just hush up that? You're telling us we can just turn our backs on him? So the whole thing now becomes unraveled. And now that I've set the stage just a little bit, then the Sanhedrin comes back and they say to Peter and John, by what authority and in whose name, we'll just be honest, how did this happen? Was this magic? Was this man a plant and he just laid here for years and years and years waiting on that one moment? And in their mind of minds, they knew absolutely none of this was true. Let me just give you a quick little insight. There was also some guys there, one whose name was Nicodemus. When Jesus was still alive, Nicodemus had come to Christ and said, how do you enter the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus had told him, unless you're born again, not only will you not enter the kingdom of heaven, you won't even see God. So there were some people in the Sanhedrin, much like if I were to say to you today, we're not going to talk about Christ anymore, there'd be a few of you who'd rise up and say, oh, but I am. There were even people in the Sanhedrin who were saying, do you know what? You may have crucified him and put him in the grave, but that's not the end of the gospel story, because that's not the end of the Christ. Because you know what I heard? He's alive, and he's appeared to more than 500 of the brothers. And what we thought we were going to hush by persecution, what we've really done is poke the bear. What we thought we were going to put out the fire to, what we've really done is just spread the embers and the flame is higher. So by what authority and in whose name have you done such a thing? Now listen to what Peter does. Peter's not shy. Anybody already recognize that? Peter's a little bit bold. Add to Peter's boldness and he's filled with the Holy Spirit. Now let's see what he says. Rulers of the people and elders, if you're asking us about this good deed that was done to a crippled man, let me just stop for a moment. What am I in trouble for? Well, I saluted the flag, and ate a piece of apple pie, and hugged my mama. What's wrong with any of that? Well, there's nothing wrong with motherhood and apple pie and the 4th of July. So how could I be in trouble? If you're asking me about the good deed that we did by helping this crippled man, you see how it puts it right back on them? Is that why we're in jail? We did a good thing for a crippled man? Well, I plead guilty. But you're not going to find a jury anywhere that will indict them because he's showing how silly and how unbelievably silly and stupid their decision is to put them in jail for doing a good deed and helping a crippled man. So what he's really saying is there's more to this than meets the eye. And here comes the rest of it. If you're talking to us about this good deed where we help the crippled man, you need to know, let it be known to all of you, you need to know that this was done by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Don't stop now, Peter, whom you crucified. Get both those thoughts in. This was done by the name of Jesus, and by the way, it's the same one you crucified. Now they are really feeling the noose tighten. We thought for sure when we nailed him to the cross and put a seal in front of the door, we were through messing with this man. And now the stone's rolled away, and hundreds of disciples are saying, "We've seen Jesus, we've seen Jesus," and now this man's been healed. And now we have arrested two men for doing a good thing, and they're looking at us and saying, "We did that in the name of Jesus, whom you crucified." The world's fallen apart, the Sanhedrin. He not only did he didn't stop there. He says, God raised him from the dead, and by him, this man is standing before you all. Now, when we're talking about Jesus, that's one thing. Was Jesus the prophet that was to come? Was he the Messiah, or was he somebody else? Well, that's still a question mark in the minds of the Sanhedrin. But now let's change the Greek word from Christos to Yahweh. What have we done now? Do you know who Yahweh is? He's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Uh-oh. It's not somebody we can say we doubt, Christos. It's somebody we say for thousands of years we've believed in, Yahweh. God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob brought his son from the dead. In one fell swoop, Peter has literally destroyed the theology of the Sanhedrin. He has buried them as an antagonist and an apologist, one who speaks the truth about what he believes in. He has won the debate going away. He has scored in every moment of the game. They are so far behind that they cannot ever catch up, because now they have been accused of putting people in jail for doing good, of crucifying the Messiah that God sent to them, of denying the father of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, their Godfather, their Creator Father, their Yahweh, and of trying to eliminate the gospel that is of God. That's what they're being, what's being piled upon them. It's like you going before the prosecutor and thinking you had a parking ticket and finding out that there are 50 felony charges against you that if you're found guilty, you'll never, ever, ever escape. So here's where they find themselves. And then this is added to us. This Jesus is the stone that you rejected. Y'all were the builders. And you have put the building together, your building, not God's, you've put the building together without a cornerstone. Now, these days, cornerstones are usually architectural placements at the end of the building. You know, they leave a big brick out or something, and they put on built-in 2017, and they install it. It has really nothing at all to do with the foundation or the furtherment of the building. In that day, the cornerstone was the first stone laid, and it was usually from Carolyn to me and from Jim over to Clay. It was usually a big stone. In fact, if you've been with me and we were fortunate enough to go through the rabbi's tunnel near the western wall, and not every time we go can we do this, but if you've been with me to Israel and your group was able to go through, we passed a stone that was as high as the middle of the balcony railing and as wide or wider than the aisle, and would have weighed thousands upon thousands of pounds. And it was called the Cornerstone. When we passed it by, probably our guide made mention of that, or I whispered it to the folks in front of me or behind me. But nevertheless, it was the Cornerstone. Here's what he's saying. When you built the system of religion that you built, Mr. Sanhedrin, you left out the Cornerstone. It was not because one wasn't available. For before your very eyes stood Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God, who could have and would have been the foundation of your faith, and you left out the Cornerstone. So don't marvel that your building will fail and fall, because you have no foundation. Jesus is your foundation. That's what it meant. Cornerstone today is just a little implement put into the corner of a building, and the building would stand for 100 years with or without. But in that day, it was the first stone laid, and everything else fitted to it and was built on it and around it. And so he said, everything you've done from there is vain and void, because you did not use Christ as the cornerstone. Hope I haven't majored too much on that, but Peter's message dissects them like a frog in a chemistry lab. I'll guarantee you, when Peter got through with this message, they were cut from top to bottom and crossways, because they just did not have a chance to go, yeah, but, oh, but. He took every excuse and argument out of their hands. He unloaded their gun, and they stood there without any defense whatsoever. Everything they had said they were doing this for, he took that away from them. So here's what happens. When they see the boldness of Peter and John, and they say to themselves, these guys were not raised under the tutelage of a great theologian. They don't know ancient Israel text, T-E-X-T, and scripture. They haven't been brought up and mentored by a high priest. They're ignorant and they're unlearned. But they've been with Jesus. And while we've made something of that, here's what they meant. They don't have that big college education, PhD in biblical archaeology and history and all of that. But you don't have to have that when you've face to face been with the living God. I mean, what do you want more in your life? Would you like to take golf lessons from a guy who's no better than you are and practice? Or how would you like to spend the day with Jack Nicklaus? I'll take this side of the aisle. What am I meaning? I don't have to read the book and know every word of it if I know the author of the book. And that's what he's saying. Peter and John, they've not been raised up. Now, Paul later on will have been, but Peter and John, they're just ignorant fishermen. They've just barely been around for 3 years now following the Christ. But in that 3 years, they'd been with Jesus. Now, it's a real sweet thought process, and we like it because it makes us kind of warm and fuzzy inside. Say, well, they're ignorant and unlearned, but ooh, they've just been with Jesus. They just had a little prayer meeting. That's not what they meant. What they meant was, they're ignorant and unlearned, but we cannot take away the fact that for 3 years they have walked with the man whose name has raised this guy up and healed him. For 3 years they've heard him day after day after day teach and interpret the scripture and say, here's what the Old Testament said, and I am the completion of it. Here's what the Bible says, and here's what it meant when it said that. For 3 years they've gone to that school. They've been with Jesus. So we're not going to be able to stand here and say this is fluff. They've got their PhD in biblical understanding because they have spent all this time with the teacher. That's what they mean. And so then they say, so here's what we're going to do. The council opposes. I need to hurry. The apostles defend the name of Jesus. The council opposes the name of Jesus. Verse 15 through 22. Here's what they're going to do. What shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we can't deny it. Not only do all of them see it, hey, we see it too. We can't deny it. And that we can't deny it is a twofold statement. We can't deny it because our eyes have seen it. We can't deny it because everybody else has seen it too. It's just undeniable. It's just there. I mean, we can't cast any doubt about that. We can't excuse that. We can't say, but that didn't mean that. That meant this, because what's happened is all the eyes of the people have seen it, and we ourselves have seen it too. So that's the first thing they say. This is a problem because it cannot be denied. But in order that it may spread no further among the people, let's warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name. Do you really think that they thought that would work? They were grasping at straws by this time. What can we do? Well, we can't deny the miracle, but if we admit the miracle, we're the ones who crucified him. So let's try to hush it up as quick as we can. We call it today, let's sweep it under the rug. Let's just try to change the conversation. Let's try to talk about something else. Let's try to put this behind us. But none of that works when you're talking about a man who broke out of a tomb and is alive forevermore. So they call them, and the word charge there, I mean, they came across strong. Listen here, you'd better kind of thing. Don't say anything else about the name of Jesus. Now, I wasn't there. I'm old enough to have been, but I wasn't there. But I get this, that this might have been the way it was. Here's John, and here's Peter. And Peter looked at John like that. Do you mean they're actually telling us that we're going to hush this whole thing up? And Peter's thinking, I walked on water. I was on the Mount of Transfiguration. I ran fast as I could and watched the empty tomb. I was there when Lazarus was raised from the dead. I saw the widow Nain sent home a widow no more. And they think they can look at me and scare me into not speaking about the name of Jesus. He looks over at John. And Peter said, whether you like it or not, whether it's right in your eyes or not, we ought always to talk about Jesus. Because you've already confessed that we've spent 3 years, we have been with Jesus. And I will promise you that those 3 years were life-changing. And we cannot help but talk about Jesus. And that's what concerns me about us. And I'm not just us-ing in this room. I'm talking about all of us. We claim, many of us, to have been saved 20, 30, 40 years. And yet we can talk about anything but Jesus. And we seem to get embarrassed to talk about Jesus. We do pretty good in here where the rest of us kind of expect it, since I get paid to say things like that. But you get out there where there's four of them and just one of you, and you can talk about anything but Jesus. But Peter, James, and John said, since we've spent the last 3 years with Jesus, that's pretty much all we can talk about. Can I tell you something real quick? It's kind of humorous. Years and years ago, when I was in a revival, I went to a home, and it's about my third or fourth time to stay with the pastor. I'd preached revivals for him before, and his little girl had grown up from maybe 12 or 11 or 12 when I first saw her, and she was 18 by the time I got there. And at supper that night, she kept doing this number, and finally, I'd let it go for about 20 minutes, and I said, Jenny, what's that you got on your finger? Oh, you noticed. I'm engaged, she said. And she started telling me about, and I'll just call him George. She started telling me about George. And she didn't eat another thing because everything that came out of her mouth was George this and George that and George. And finally, I looked at her daddy and I said, I think she's kind of fond of George. Well, she was obsessed with George. And I just wonder if there'd ever come a time in any of our lives when somebody would say after they walked out of our presence, well, he must be obsessed with Jesus. He just can't talk about anything but Jesus. He just can't talk about anything but God's goodness and grace and blessings on his life. He just can't say anything bad about his church. He can't say anything bad about somebody else. You can't get that guy to gossip. You can't get him to tell a dirty joke. He just can't do anything but talk about Jesus. That's what worries me. A lot of us can do everything but talk about Jesus. Well, I hadn't had training. Well, they're ignorant and unlearned. Well, you know, if I could just go to some kind of class that equipped me. Listen, I really do believe that we're here, we pastors, to equip the saints for the ministry. But I believe you guys have sucked that dry. There are some things that come supernatural if you're a Christian. You don't have to be told over and over and over how to begin a conversation about the ball game or the rainfall or the cold weather. Why do you have to be told over and over and over how to begin a conversation about Jesus? Why don't you just blurt out every once in a while, you know what? Jesus saved me from my sin. I'm going to heaven. I'm not going to hell, and you ought to try it. Why can't we do that? Well, I'm just unlearned. They were too. But they had spent 3 years with Jesus. Now, so the Sanhedrin has no earthly idea what they're going to do about that. The council opposed the name of Jesus. The council had a problem. They deliberated. Their conclusion was to tell them, stop it. Don't do that anymore. So let's go in the last 10 minutes. Let's go to the church calling on the name of Jesus, verse 23 through 31. When they had been released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priest and the elders had said to them. In one of the other translations, it said, and being let go, they went to the church. And I used to preach a sermon called, Where Do You Go When You're Let Go? Being let go, they went to the church. This says it in a little bit different way. When they were released, they went to their friends, reported what the chief priests and elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted up their voice to God and said, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of your father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the people plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and his anointed. For truly in this city they were gathered together against you, holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel. But all they did was whatever your hand and plan had predestined to take place. We don't like that kind of thinking. But here's what Peter and John bottom lined for them. All of this has happened. But Lord, none of this was out of your control because all of this was a part of your plan. Now here's why we don't like it. Do you mean the Gentiles rejected Jesus because the Father knew they would? Do you believe the Jews crucified him because the Father planned for them to do so? Oh, I don't like going there. Peter didn't mind going there. He said, Lord, everything that has happened had to happen to bring your Son to this earth to become a redeemer for lost humanity. We couldn't have gotten ourselves out of the fix that sin got us in. So it was, Isaiah 53, it was by cruel hands that he was nailed to the cross. But Isaiah 53, but it pleased you to bruise him and make him a redemption or a propitiation for sin. It's a hard doctrine for the flesh to buy into, because we want to wash our hands and say, we really didn't have much to do with that. We live in the 2000s. We had everything to do with that. This is the plan and purpose of God from the foundation of the world. So here's how they finish their prayer. Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants that we might continue to speak your word with boldness. And you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders be performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. Now, there's two ways that you and I can go about prayer. Lord, this group of people over here have threatened me that I shall not preach in the name of Jesus again. If you don't mind, would you just get rid of them? I mean, just take them out. Just, they're gone. That's one way you can pray. Here's another way. Lord, this group over here has threatened me not to preach in the name of Jesus anymore. Give me boldness, regardless of the threat, to preach in the name of Jesus. And when I preach in that mighty name of Jesus, heal people and raise them up from the dead and do great and wondrous miracles. What about these people over here? What about those people? When you do what you do, Lord, those people are going to stand just like the Sanhedrin stood and said, there's no doubt about it. We can't undo what God has done. In other words, if this is from God, there's nothing they can say that'll stop it. If it's not from God, they don't have to say anything for it to stop. They're in such a situation, he says, Lord, you just keep on being God, and we won't worry about what man says to us. That ought to be a real lesson for the church this morning, for the individual Christian. Well, I'm just so scared of what the Senate's going to do. I'm just so scared this one's going to happen and that's going to happen. I'm just so afraid that what's his name's going to do this with what's his name. I know we're in a mess. I don't hide my head in the sand. But if you and I'll just keep praying, God, you just keep on being God. You just be God regardless of what man says or doesn't say, or man does or doesn't do. You just keep on being God. And we're going to keep on calling you God and praising you for God and following you as God. And then whatever happens, happens. But you know what we're going to know? And folks, I could defend this a lot longer than the 5 minutes I have, but you know what we're always going to know? It's just what your hand and your plan have predestined to take place. Do you actually think that the generation of the coming of Christ is going to be living in a field of clover with all the blessings that life has to offer? You say, boy, it's tough all over. Amen. And one generation, if not this one, if not the next, one generation is going to face the difficulty of the day until the church stops looking around and starts looking up and says, even so, come Lord Jesus. It's okay with me if it's this generation. My daughter Lori always says, when anybody talks about dying, she says, you can just count that out. It's not going to happen. I've talked to the Lord and we're all going together. Well, I hope she's right. I hope we can all just go together. But what we've got to understand is our future is not based upon what the Sanhedrin decides to do with the gospel. Our future is based upon what God has already predetermined to do with his people. It's his plan. It's his purpose. And so I'll close with this. They had a prayer that was filled with praise. They started out by saying, Sovereign Lord, you made heaven and earth. They had a prayer that was filled with their need. You see their threatenings? Grant us boldness. And then they had a prayer that was filled with power. And I love this verse. It's marked in every Bible I own. And when they had prayed, verse 31, and when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. My old buddy Vance Havner used to say, a lot of Baptists are shaky about what they believe, but not shaken by what they believe. Well, these guys were not shaky. They were on firm ground. But the place where they were assembled was shaken by the power of the Holy Spirit. Well, how'd that turn out? Persecution came. You're going to find them spreading all over the place. Well, it doesn't seem right that God had let that happen. How else is the gospel going to go to the known world of that day? People are not going to leave their comfort zone unless they're pushed out of it. The little baby bird just as soon stay in the nest because mama brings worms every day. But mama pushes the baby bird out at some point because you got to test your wings. And the church would have still been in the Jerusalem area basking in the blessings of God had persecution not come. And I can guarantee you that Central Baptist Church is at 3333 Dave Ward Drive because the early church experienced persecution. I can guarantee you that. We're where we are today because the church got pushed out of their comfort zone to the known world of that day, and the world kept being known further and further and further until the whole world is known and the church has spread out. So they had a prayer that was filled with praise. They started with praise. I know they had problems, but they started with praise. Good thing for us to remember. They presented their need, and then God met their need, and they were filled with power from on high, not shaky about anything, but shaken by the power of the gospel. So we've got the apostles defended the name of Jesus, the council opposed the name of Jesus, and the church called on the name of Jesus. Next week's lesson begins in chapter 4, verse 32, and goes through chapter 5, verse 16, as we talk about persecution. Let me just kind of close by saying this. Two ways Satan persecutes. First of all, he persecutes from without. Sanhedrin, Roman government, the people. Then when that didn't work, guess what else he did? He started persecution from within. Next thing we know, we're going to have people lying in the church about how much they gave to the Thanksgiving offering. I'll just leave that with you.